Imagine that the veterans of this conference have a couple of questions every year that I'm speaking. The first is, well, I wonder how long Kevin's outline is going to be this year. And then the second question is, how in the world is he going to get through all that material? And I'm wondering that myself. But let's talk about the second coming of our Lord. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer talks about the first coming, the incarnation, when he says in Hebrews 9 that he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then two verses later, he talks about the second coming when he says he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The second coming is one of the cardinal doctrines of the New Testament. Jesus told the apostles in John chapter 14, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When Jesus ascended into the clouds, the angels told the apostles, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Paul instructed the saints in Corinth to remember the death of our Lord till he come. And as you well know, the second coming is a major theme in his epistles to the Thessalonians. References to the second coming are scattered all through his first letter. At the end of each of our modern chapters, or chapters in our modern versions, and two lengthy passages in 2 Thessalonians. Wanamaker says that over a fourth of 1 Thessalonians and nearly half of 2 Thessalonians is devoted to a discussion of the return of our Lord. There are four key terms used by New Testament writers to describe the second coming. There is the term parousia, apokalypsis, epiphania, and phanerōo. I hope I got those pronounced reasonably close. Let's look at the passages. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 9 and 10, Paul says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Notice that Paul tells the Thessalonians that they need to serve and wait for the return of our Lord. He didn't say, "Sit down, stop working, stop doing anything." He didn't say, "Put on white robes, ascend to the mountaintops, and wait for the Lord." He said, "Serve and wait." That is our task as His people. And notice that Paul says that the Lord will return from heaven, the place where God dwells, the place where our Lord rules and reigns, the place of His authority, the place of His sovereignty. And it is the one whom God raised from the dead who is coming back. It is Jesus of Nazareth who died and was buried and was raised the third day and ascended to the right hand of God. And He is going to come back to deliver His people from the wrath of God, God's holy, uncompromising antagonism to evil. And so this first passage on the second coming tells us that the second coming will mean salvation for the people of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Brothers, the Apostle Paul's joy was all wrapped up in the eternal salvation of his converts. And this word presence, I'm told, denotes a face-to-face encounter with the Lord. I am reminded of that grand old hymn that says, "When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me." David, do you remember the song that we sang in Slovakia? I want to see Krista there, Krista there. I want to see Krista there, praise the Lord. When the gates are open wide, I want to sit by Jesus' side. I want to see Krista there, praise the Lord. And we'd go around the room, and we'd end by singing, "I want to see everybody there." Grant, I don't sing in all of my sermons, just a few. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's coming back. It's our Master, our Savior, and our King. This is the first time that Paul uses the word parousia in these letters. It's certainly not his first allusion to the second coming. They were Paul's glory and his joy. Let me ask you, folks, what's our hope? What's our joy? What's our crown of rejoicing? Do we have Paul's passion for our converts? And you spend hundreds of hours studying the doctrine of realized eschatology because it was forced upon you. It's sometimes easy to lose this kind of passion for your converts. The second coming will mean celebration for the people of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and following, Paul says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Notice that Paul directs a prayer, it seems to me, to both God the Father and Christ the Son, which would seem to answer the question, may we pray to Jesus? This passage and others, I believe, indicate that we certainly may. That may open a Pandora's box that we'll explore later on. It was Paul's prayer that God and Christ would direct His way to them, facilitate Paul's return. He was so concerned about the saints in Thessalonica. It was a young, fledgling church that began in the midst of persecution and affliction. And Paul wanted to go back. And he believed in the providence of God. And he believed that God answers prayer. And Paul's prayer was answered about 5 years later when he returned to Macedonia on his third missionary journey. Notice that Paul also prays for increase. But even more than that, he prays not just for increase, but for abundance. That the Thessalonians' love will abound unto overflowing. And notice he prays that their love for one another and for others, those outside of Christ, would increase and abound. You know what that means? That means that Paul wanted their love to increase and abound for their persecutors. And he prayed that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. Paul wants these saints to be judged acceptable. He wants them to be consecrated and separated to God. There's some discussion among the commentators about who Paul is talking about when he speaks of Jesus returning with all his saints. Some tell us this refers to angels. Others tell us that it refers to Christians. Some would suggest that it might refer to both. And there are various arguments that have been offered. Other passages certainly indicate that angels will accompany Jesus at the second coming. And they are called holy ones in the Old Testament. And Paul alludes to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, and that passage probably refers to angels. The text reads, "You flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." The old King James, the new King James, renders this saints, but these other translations render it this way. Evidently, the translators believe that he's talking about angels in this passage. There are some objections to this particular view. Nowhere else does Paul refer to angels as holy ones, nor are they referred in this way in the New Testament. And angels do not seem to fit the overall context of the epistle, but saints certainly do. Is he talking about Christians? Well, Paul commonly refers to Christians as saints. And we will learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 that when Christ returns, he will be glorified in his saints. One writer suggested that this term holy ones anticipates Paul's discussion of sanctification and his emphasis on holiness in chapter 4, and that the little word all would anticipate what he says in chapter 4 about the dead in Christ being raised and the living caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Some have suggested that since the living and the resurrected saints will ascend to meet Jesus when he descends, that it's unlikely that these holy ones are dead saints. Here's my response to that objection. It seems valid to me. Since at death the soul leaves the body and returns to God, then it seems to me that the disembodied souls of the saints could return with Christ to be reunited with their resurrected and glorified bodies. The affirmative arguments for both angels and saints could perhaps indicate that he's referring to both. I tend to think that he's talking about his return with the saints. This passage indicates that the second coming will mean sanctification for the people of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul begins an extended passage on the second coming when he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have messages pop up on their laptops unexpectedly, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The Apostle Paul didn't want the saints in Thessalonica to be ignorant, because ignorance is distressing and disturbing and destructive, and it's deadly. And knowledge is the only solution. He didn't want the saints in Thessalonica to sorrow. Not that it is wrong for Christians to sorrow. Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb. He told the apostles that they would mourn when he left this earth. There was great lamentation in the church at Jerusalem when Saul of Tarsus spearheaded the persecution against the saints there. The Ephesian elders mourned at the thought that they would never see Paul again. So it's not wrong for Christians to mourn, but we should not sorrow as those who are without hope. We can and should experience the sorrow of separation, but not the sorrow of desperation. This passage indicates that only the Christian can have hope, real hope, in death. And so what does Paul tell us about the second coming here? Well, he tells us that God's going to bring the dead in Christ. And that statement could be interpreted in a couple of different ways, depending on one's perspective. Paul could mean that he's going to bring the dead from heaven or from Hades with Christ to re-inhabit their glorified bodies. I tend to think that that's what it means. But the perspective could be that he's going to take the dead from the graves back to heaven with him. He says in verse 14 that the Christians, living Christians, will not precede dead Christians. Paul says, "We who are alive and remain." That's raised the question on the part of many. Did Paul expect the second coming in his lifetime? And we may want to explore this more in the discussion period. The only thing that I want to say about that now is that there are passages that you could interpret both ways. In Paul's writings, Paul says that the Lord's going to descend from heaven. And he's going to come with a shout, a word of command. It was a word that the ancients used to talk about the command that a charioteer would give to his horses, or a command that a soldier would give to his fighting men. He's going to come back with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And then there will be resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. One writer described this as a grand fanfare that no one will be able to miss. Our premillennial friends need to take note of that, it seems to me. And then there will be the rapture. I have no particular problem with that term. All in Christ will be caught up. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the living will be changed, and then there will be reunion. Christians will be reunited with the Lord and with those who have gone on before. What a glorious thought that in that great getting up morning, there's going to be a reunion like the world has never seen. And so the second coming should mean solace for the people of God. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Then chapter 5. Paul continues by saying, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the light, nor night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." The Lord's going to come back as a thief. And that means that His coming will be unannounced and unexpected. He's going to return when some are saying peace and safety, much as did the false prophets in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And while they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. And it's going to be like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. I think would emphasize not only the unexpectedness of His coming, but also the inevitability of His coming. When labor begins, a woman knows that she's going to have a child or give birth to a child sooner or later. And Paul says, "They shall not escape." We don't know when it's going to happen. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And Paul says that that's the same. That is also true when it comes to times and seasons. It's the Old Testament that gives us the background for the day of the Lord that Paul talks about here. And in the Old Testament prophets, there were three associated concepts associated with the day of the Lord. There would be punishment upon the unfaithful in Israel, and there would be the destruction of enemy nations, and there would be deliverance for the righteous. And these three things will occur at the ultimate day of the Lord as well. The day of the Lord is described by the prophets as a day of darkness, distress, dismay, discomfiture, disaster, destruction, desolation, doom. I like alliteration. But also deliverance for the people of God. And Paul says this day is not going to overtake Christians as a thief. Doesn't mean that the day of the Lord will be announced to the Christians ahead of time. It's not that we know when Jesus is coming back, but because we are sons of the light and sons of the day, it's because we stay ready. And so Paul instructs the Thessalonians, "Let us not sleep. Let us watch and be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet the hope of salvation." And he says, "Comfort and edify one another." And so the second coming of our Lord should mean soberness and seriousness for the people of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." I suppose the question that is most often asked with respect to this passage is, well, what does Paul mean when he talks about the spirit, the soul, and the body? What is the nature of man? Is he bipartite, composed of soul and body, or tripartite, composed of spirit, soul, and body? And perhaps we will explore that in the discussion period as well. The second coming of our Lord should mean sanctification for the people of God. Sanctification now as we prepare ourselves, and ultimate sanctification when He returns. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Paul says there's something that was the manifest evidence that God's judgment is righteous. The word that he uses here suggests a sign or a proof or evidence. What is this manifest evidence that he's talking about in the text? Well, I think there's three possibilities. The first is the persecution of the Thessalonians. The second is their faith and perseverance in the midst of their persecution. I really believe that it's both. I believe that the persecution of the righteous by the wicked is manifest evidence that the wicked should be punished, and that the faith and the perseverance of the Thessalonians in the midst of their persecution is manifest evidence that they should be rewarded. When Jesus returns, Paul says, he will bring with him the righteous judgment of God, and that will involve retribution for both the wicked and the righteous. Tribulation for the wicked, rest for the righteous. This word rest, it carries with it the idea of relief from anxiety. The ancients used it to talk about slackening a taut bowstring. And notice, Paul says that this rest will not be just for the Thessalonians, but with us. Paul and Silas and Timothy were suffering and hurting and longing for this relief as well. And the second coming will mean the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, which reminds me, reminds me of the Old Testament theophanies of God and God's judgment. Flaming fire is associated with both. And the second coming of our Lord will mean vengeance or retribution from the Lord upon those who do not know God, and many believe that that's referring to the Gentiles, on those who do not obey the gospel, and they argue that that is a reference to the Jews. I tend to think that it may refer, that those who do not know God may refer to the irreligious, regardless of ethnicity, and those who do not obey God may refer to religious people who are not truly converted or who are disobedient to the Lord. The second coming of our Lord will involve everlasting destruction. This word punishment literally means to pay the penalty. It's not annihilation. The very fact that it is everlasting would indicate that it is not annihilation. It is separation from the presence of God. And it will mean glorification. Some explain this as glorification by the saints. Jesus will be glorified in his saints, by his saints, among or in the midst of his saints. More than one commentator suggested that it means that Jesus' glory would be reflected in his saints, that we would become participants in his glory. Well, that's a rather quick look at the passages. There's one other passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Lee Wildman is going to answer all of our questions about the man of sin and solve all of our problems. If you haven't preached on the second coming lately and you need a sermon for Sunday, this is a little sermon that I put together several years ago that I call The Second Coming in 10 Words. I think it's a pretty good encapsulation of New Testament teaching. You'll notice that all of these words end in a similar sound. It will be personal, visible, audible, unpredictable, inevitable, inescapable, eschatological. You'll have to explain that word to the brethren. Judicial, potential, it could happen any time. And motivational. Peter says, what manner of people or persons should we be? And now I have 18 minutes to talk about Paul's teaching versus the rapture and realized eschatology. We'll go as far as we can. Well, this chart kind of represents the premillennial scheme. They tell us that Jesus came to set up his kingdom, but because the Jews rejected him and crucified him, that the kingdom was postponed. At that point, the prophetic clock stopped, and now we are living in the great parenthesis that they call the church age. Near the end of the church age, there will be the signs of the times that indicate, they tell us, the imminent return of the Lord. And Jesus will come back in the first phase of the second coming that's called the rapture. He will come for his saints. And at that point, the righteous dead will be raised. The living saints will be caught up. And for 7 years, they will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Meanwhile, here on the earth, the wicked are left behind, and it's going to be a time of tribulation. The last 3.5 years, the great tribulation when the Antichrist is revealed. And at the end of that time, Christ is going to come back in what they call the revelation. That's when the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints are going to be revealed. They differ about when the rapture is going to occur. Some say it's pre-trib, others mid-trib, others say post-trib. But he's going to come back in the revelation, fight the battle of Armageddon. Satan will be bound. Jesus will set up his millennial kingdom and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And then Satan will be loose, and you've got the Gog Magog revolt, and the world's destroyed, and final judgment. And Al Lindsay describes the rapture like this. There I was driving down the freeway, and all of a sudden the place went crazy. Cars going in all directions, and not one of them had a driver. We've all seen this bumper sticker. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Somebody said, after the rapture, can I have your car? Well, how does Paul's teaching compare with the premillennial teaching of the rapture? I want to say two or three things about that. First of all, Paul's rapture is very different from premillennialism's rapture. They tell us that it's going to be an invisible coming. For most folks, the only ones who will see Jesus are the righteous. The unbelievers will see nothing, they'll hear nothing, they'll just notice that people have suddenly vanished. But Paul talks about a visible coming of the Lord. They tell us that it's going to be a secret coming except for the righteous, but Paul says that it's a public coming. They tell us that the righteous dead will be raised before the unrighteous dead, 1,007 years later, but the Bible teaches that the righteous dead will be raised before the righteous living are changed. That's the point of the passage. They tell us that only the righteous will be resurrected at the rapture. The Bible says all will be resurrected at the same time. They tell us that the wicked will be left behind. The Bible says none will be left behind, that the wheat and the tares will be allowed to grow together until the harvest, Matthew 13. They tell us that at the rapture only the righteous are rewarded. The Bible says that the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished at the same time. They tell us that the righteous will be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven while there's tribulation on earth. But the Bible says that at the return of the Lord there's going to be judgment. They tell us that when Christ comes back, He's coming back to set up His kingdom. That'll be after the tribulation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that He's going to deliver up His kingdom. By the way, I don't think that means He's going to take the church to heaven. I think that means He's going to turn over His authority to the Father. According to premillennialism, death will continue through the tribulation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is conquered at the second coming. So they really have three comings of the Lord. They have the incarnation, and then the rapture, and then the revelation. The Hebrew writer talks about two comings. And they have three resurrections. At least three, maybe more. They have a resurrection of the righteous at the rapture. They have a resurrection of the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation when He comes back in the revelation. And then they have a resurrection of the wicked at the end of the millennium. Jesus spoke of but one rapture. The contrast in this passage is not between the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead, but between the righteous dead and the righteous living. And the point of the passage is that dead Christians will be raised before living Christians are caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. This passage doesn't talk about the resurrection of the wicked. Only Christians are under consideration. Those who have died and those who will still be alive at the coming of our Lord. Jesus says in John 5, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Paul said in Acts 24:15, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." I got the idea for this chart from Rodney Miller's book on premillennialism. Jesus says in John 5 that all will hear His voice and come forth. But at the rapture, only the church age saints will hear, not the wicked or Old Testament saints, according to premillennial doctrine. At the revelation, the tribulation and the Old Testament saints will hear, not the wicked. At the end of the millennium, the wicked will hear, not the righteous. Now, I've got a chart that has a resurrection of millennial saints, and some of you guys can maybe help me out in reconciling that. So Brother Miller may not have been right about that last point, But I think he's right about those first two, at least. The premillennialists make a distinction between the rapture and the revelation. The rapture, Christ's going to return in the air, revelation to earth. Rapture, he's coming back secretly. It'll be openly in the revelation. At the rapture, the tribulation begins. At the revelation, the millennial kingdom begins. They tell us that the translation is imminent. And it'll be unexpected, but there's many signs to precede the revelation. The translation is a mystery, but the revelation is predicted. Believers will escape the tribulation. That's the pre-trib view. Unbelievers will experience the tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians, we have a message of comfort for believers. In 2 Thessalonians, we have a message of judgment for the wicked. With the rapture, the emphasis is on the program for the church. With the revelation, it's an emphasis on the program for Israel and the world. Believers are judged versus the Gentiles and Israel being judged. At the rapture, Israel's covenants are not fulfilled, but they will be completely fulfilled at the revelation or afterwards. Only believers are affected in the rapture, but all people are affected in the revelation. With the rapture, there will be the judgment seat of Christ for believers. With the revelation, the sheep and goats judgment and the Antichrist and the world will be judged. The church is taken into the Lord's presence in heaven. With the revelation, all believers are brought into the millennial kingdom on earth. They tell us that the rapture is the major concern for 1 Thessalonians, and the revelation is the major concern of 2 Thessalonians. But these passages are talking about what's going to happen to both the righteous and the wicked at the same time. Notice the pronouns. They and them and they and you and you and you and we and us. All in the same context, in the same passage. Martin kind of summarizes the premillennial view when he says, those who believe the rapture of the church will precede the tribulation and thus the day of the Lord believe the reason the day of the Lord will not come upon them unexpectedly is that it will not come upon them at all. And I would ask, then why, pray tell, did Paul warn Christians to watch and be sober? The premillennialists tell us that almost all of this passage is talking about the revelation except that little word right there, rest. They say that's the rapture. Notice what Wiersbe does with this. God will recompense tribulation to the lost, but rest to the saved. I believe that the first phase in first phrase in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 should be treated as a parenthesis. To recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, parentheses, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Why does he do that? Well, it's because of his doctrine. It's not because of any indication in the text. Paul uses these various terms for the second coming interchangeably in the same context. Apokalypsis, erkomai, parousia, epiphania, parousia. Phanaroo, parousia. The premillennialists are forced by their doctrine to postulate gaps in the middle of various New Testament passages without any kind of contextual indication. John chapter 5:29, there's a gap of 1,007 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. 1 Thessalonians 5, a gap of 7 years between verse 2 and 3 and verses 4 and following. The same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 and verse 2. What have we said? Basically, I've made 3 points that Paul's rapture is very different from premillennialism's rapture. And that premillennialism's distinction between the rapture and the revelation is completely unwarranted in the text. And that they must postulate gaps in many passages without any contextual indication. Four minutes for realized eschatology. The term basically means that these last things and end times have already occurred. That all Bible prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. Max King says the end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ. The fall of Jerusalem was the last day and therefore the second coming of Christ. Ed Stevens says what we traditionally call the second coming of Christ happened in that generation when Jerusalem was destroyed. Here's the basic argument that they make. Jesus would come in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Matthew chapter 24. And the New Testament refers over and over again to an imminent coming of the Lord. And the only imminent coming that could be is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And therefore, the second coming was Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. Look at all the things that are associated with the coming of the Lord. Kingdom, the end of the age, the mourning of the tribes, the gathering of the elect, the powers of the heaven being shaken. Redemption is associated with the second, or with AD 70. Resurrection, judgment, Christians in Christ's presence, hearts established in blamelessness, the spirit, soul, and body being preserved blameless, the destruction of the lawless one, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's why they believe that all of these things have already occurred. Well, what can I say about that in a minute and 42 seconds? Well, I would say, first of all, that there's many comings of the Lord. Secondly, I would say that there are imminent comings of the Lord that cannot be His coming on judgment, in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus promised the apostles to come in the giving of the Holy Spirit. And that occurred on Pentecost. And that was an imminent coming that cannot refer to AD 70. Jesus promised the seven churches in Asia to come quickly. That's an imminent coming that's not AD 70. And so you can't just assume when you read about an imminent coming that it's AD 70. Then I would say that there is a coming of the Lord that doesn't fit AD 70. He's going to come, Matthew 25, to judge all nations. He's going to return like He ascended, Acts chapter 1. There's going to be a coming that is personal and audible and visible. There is going to be a coming to punish the ungodly. There's going to be a coming to destroy the heavens and the earth. I'll let you ask me more about this if you want to in a bit. Thank you.